Well, a few years ago, I went to a high school reunion. It was the first I had ever been to because of living so far away. I grew up in Northeast Pennsylvania, but then my family moved to Southeast Pennsylvania, then to Missouri, then back to Central Eastern Pennsylvania, then to Wisconsin, then to Texas, then to Delaware, then back to Pennsylvania. Then I moved to California, then to Texas, then back to California, back to Texas, then back to California, to Ohio, and then to Texas, just a few moves along the way. In fact, this is the 25th residence I have been in, and that doesn't count college dormitories. Did a lot of moving around, and because of the distance, and also, I don't know about you, but high school to me was a very interesting time. It had a lot of excitement, and it had a lot of challenges. Isn't that the right word to use? Politically correct challenges. I went through some very difficult times through high school and very exciting times. So when a high school reunion would come up and I'd get an announcement in the mail if they could find me, I'd think, well, yes, I think I really don't want, well, maybe. So I never went to one until this one that I went to a few years ago, and it was a very emotional experience because I saw some that I had great times with, and others that brought back other memories. But interestingly, I had one experience with one individual. I never knew, got to know her very well, but I remembered her. And one thing I really didn't like about the reunion, I don't know if any of you men have experienced this, but when I got to the reunion, almost all the ladies basically looked the same. And the guys just didn't. And I had one of the young ladies that I had been in school with. I remembered her very well. We were good friends. She came up to me and she said, "You haven't changed a bit." And I thought, "Yeah, right. I think you need to change your glasses." She still looked basically the same, but I knew I did not. Well, the one lady that I previously mentioned that I didn't know very well, we had our reunion in a Ramada Inn. And it was in the town where we had all graduated from high school. And I remembered this lady because she had moved into the area shortly after our family had. And I just remember her coming in, and we were chatting along. And I said to her, "You used to live here, didn't you?" And she started going off on a little bit of a story. "Yes, we used to live here, but my husband and I moved out to," and she started talking about her current residence. And I said, no, I meant you used to live here in the Ramada Inn after your house burned down." And she was very surprised because, again, I didn't know her well, and she was kind of stunned that I would remember that about her. But I remember it being a traumatic experience in her life. And when I heard that someone's house had burned down and they lived in a Ramada Inn, it sounded rather cool to me. And so I remembered that. So it was just a very interesting experience. And so, again, she was surprised that I would remember, and we talked about that a little bit. All of a sudden, another lady walked up, and the one that I remembered well said, "You remember her, don't you?" And I felt totally embarrassed because I did not recognize her at all. And I looked at her, and I answered vaguely, because I think everybody looks a little familiar, don't they? You remember, you see somebody in a group, that person looks like, oh, whatever. But this person, I saw her, and then later I remembered who she was. I remembered what classes we were in and all that, but she had changed so dramatically that I did not recognize her at all when I saw her at the reunion. So when I asked, "You remember her?" No, I didn't. Because she didn't seem to be the same person. And so that was quite a strange experience and quite a contrast to the other person that I had a clear memory of and an experience she had been through. Now, why am I telling you this? I don't have a clue. I thought about it down on Highway 20 and I had to share it with someone. And actually, no, there's something, this is leading on to something else. Another experience I had more recently, I was driving to the office. And it was just a normal day. You know, you're driving along, nothing exciting. You're just driving along, you know, wondering how long the light will last or whatever, which lights you'll hit, which lights you'll be able to go through. And suddenly I got to a stoplight, and there was a car in front of me that had a bumper sticker that had an interesting statement I had not seen before. It read, "Have you met my Jesus?" Have you met my Jesus? Perhaps you've seen it too. My initial thought was, what a bizarre question. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that this question, "Have you met my Jesus?" is probably not intentionally making a statement about the world that we live in today. From what I recall, the word "my" was either in all capital letters or italicized, making it stand out. So instead of saying something like, "Have you met my brother?" "Have you met my brother?" So it was saying, "Have you met my Jesus?" And again, I thought, that is bizarre. But again, this question, probably not intentionally, makes a statement that needs to put us on guard in our relationship to the world we live in, what is all around us, and what may be even closer to us than we think about on a day-to-day basis. I think many of us are aware that magazines that do still exist, news magazines that we see at the checkout counter in the grocery store, the news ones I'm talking about, not the ones that you wish were not there and try to avoid looking at, but they usually try to grab our attention. They usually try to state something or have something written or a picture that grabs our attention and makes us want to find out what is going on inside that magazine so we will buy it. And I found it interesting that usually it is every year in December the news magazines know what is on people's minds. And so they try to grab people's attention, dealing with what they're thinking about a little bit. And I remember seeing a few years ago on U.S. News and World Report, they had as their cover story, "The Gospel Truth: Why Some Old Books Are Stirring Up a New Debate About the Meaning of Jesus." Why some old books are stirring up a new debate about the meaning of Jesus. Again, right around Christmas time, to grab people's eyes as they're thinking about dum-da-dum-da-dum, and then, oh, what's that all about? What is the meaning of Jesus? And how important is that to you and to me? We live in a world in which the meaning of Jesus includes hundreds, if not thousands, of different definitions. What do you believe? Does it really matter? Well, I think we know it does, but to some, no, it doesn't really matter at all. All you have to do, according to some, is accept Jesus. Even if you really don't know who he was, or who he is, or what he taught, or what he did, or what he didn't do, or what his plan is, or what he is doing now, or what he will be doing in the future. To others, it is equally unimportant, and there are even faith-based websites that seem to be intended to help people find out what works for them, sometimes in a very inappropriate way. I remember one website I found that had a quiz on personal beliefs about Jesus, and you filled in a multiple-choice questionnaire, and then you were categorized into a group of Christians. And then after you were put in that group, or you were told the type of Christian you were, you could start interlinking with others of the same Christian faith and begin enhancing each other's experience with whoever Jesus was to you. And I remember after filling out this questionnaire, they actually had, let's see, 5 different categories of Christians. And you would find out which one you were. The first one they had was secular Christian. A secular Christian, that meant you were one who accepted Jesus, but you didn't believe the Bible, really. You didn't really believe, perhaps even, that Jesus had been crucified, but you believed in Jesus and you felt saved, whatever that meant. And I think some of us have probably dealt with or have seen that there are some who do state that they are Christians. And they also state that they're Buddhists. And they're also stating that they're Jewish. And they're also stating, because, you know, if one of these works, I want to be there. So they'll try the different ones, and they'll be semi-committed to them. Don't find out too much about them. All you have to do is find out what the minimum daily requirement is, and then go with that. So the first category was secular Christian. The second one was a biblical revisionist Christian. Sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? A biblical revisionist Christian was one who would believe the Bible. Well, at least part of it. You know, but the Genesis? Come on. Everybody knows that's just a story. Now, I do believe about, well, no, not that part. But basically, they believe that the Bible is an incredible piece of literature. It has been praised by some of the greatest, most educated literature experts as being just an incredible piece of literature. But as far as believing it, well, yes, I believe, you know, parts of it. But I believe parts of it can be taken or left behind. In fact, I think we know there are some religious leaders of the Christian faith who stated that some books of the Bible did not belong there at all and should just be ripped out, ignored, never look there. So biblical revisionist Christian was the next category. The next category was a left-leaning traditionalist. Left-leaning traditionalist meant one who grew up in a church, basically, attended church occasionally, but did believe that they were Christians and traditionalists, but left-leaning. In other words, that they were liberal, but would not use the word liberal since that might offend some. Left-leaning. Things change with time. Accept that. That's fine. Hillary Clinton was categorized as a left-leaning traditionalist, by the way. The next category was right-leaning traditionalist, and that basically meant someone who grew up in a church, believed themselves to be a traditional Christian, but were more conservative. George W. Bush was categorized a right-leaning traditionalist. The last category was one that you and I believe, would be placed in, and would never use the word that they use or have never heard it used in relationship to our belief. But the fifth category was a historicist Christian. Historicist Christian. And that was the one category, the only category of Christians who believe the Bible to be historically accurate and divinely inspired. Out of all those Christians, that is the only group, the historicist Christian, who believes that the Bible is the Word of God. Surely none can believe that God the Father or Jesus Christ himself allows so much variance in the definition of a Christian. But some do. How about us? And that may sound like a silly question, but I think we have seen as time has gone on that that which is known as mainstream Christianity, or perhaps that term is not even used or recognized by many, but the Christian world around us has been changing dramatically through the years. And more so, and it will change more and more so, or there will be other options, there will be other beliefs of those who do believe themselves to be Christians, and feel that they should all accept each other, because that is seen as the right thing to do more and more in the world we live in. Whatever their beliefs are, accept them. and just accept them as being fellow Christians, whether they believe the Bible is God's word, whether they even attempt to follow it or not. But of course, you and I have been given an incredible blessing, an incredible deliverance, an incredible, in some cases, if not many, smack in the back of the head, waking up to reality, the reality of God's word as he has brought us to his truth. And we know that there is another who is trying to do everything he can to lead people away from God and from the true meaning of Jesus Christ and knowing who my Jesus is. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, a scripture that many of us have read, have thought about, have seen many times, we read about someone who is identified in the last book of the Bible and in the first book of the Bible as the deceiver, the one who is obviously desiring to deceive humanity most about the plan of God, about Jesus Christ and who he really is. Revelation 12:9, we read, that great dragon was cast out. Of course, this is prophetic. That great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives about 65% of the world. That yours doesn't say that? No, deceives the whole world, right? Deceives the whole world, and in our calling, whether we are second generation, first generation, third generation, in our calling, in our being brought to understanding, we know that in some ways, because of our being human, we have been deceived in various ways and constantly have to be on guard against the deception that he aims toward us in any way he can, as Satan tries to deceive the whole world. Again, what is his desire? Just to play tricks on people? No, but of course, it is to deceive the whole world as he did Adam and Eve, about God, about God's power, about trusting in God, about God's plan for all people, which does not include Satan, who rebelled against God and sought his own way, what worked for him, what would be in his personal interests that he could revise the plan of God or change it in his own mind and think it might or would work. So, of course, he wants to deceive all about the meaning of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? And I think we've seen, especially those of us, perhaps I should say those of you, since I'm such a young tyke, but I think many of you who have been around much longer than I used to see that there were a number of different churches in the city, maybe two or three. And then you heard that there were more across the country, and you'd drive through a city and you'd see, you know, four or five churches. Now how many do you see? Here I was in little old Milford, Ohio, a suburb of Cincinnati, and driving down the street every day, less than a mile and a half from my home, I saw one little, there were probably four churches before I got to this one, but there was one church that was, I can't remember the exact name of it. I didn't look at the sign too long because I didn't know if I might get in trouble for doing so, but it was basically a motorcycle church. And every Sunday or whatever, all these motorcycles would rev their engines for Jesus. I don't know if they said that, but that's what they were all, you know, along that line, and had the pictures of the motorcycles. And I wondered, what kind of pictures do they have in there? You know, because often churches do have pictures of Christ and the apostles and, you know, Moses on a Harley or something. But we see more and more, don't we? And we know that they are forming because of people having different beliefs than whatever they came out of, or their introduction into Christianity and the meaning of Jesus is so open, is so free, that they can make things work for them or do things so that we're working together and everything's okay. And we see that more and more, and we'll see it increasing as the end time approaches. No doubt. With more and more options. And I think we've already seen that in some of the churches in the United States and in other parts of the world today that astonish us and that we're very shocked about. We have to be on guard constantly so that the understanding that God has given to us from His Word, from His inspiration, is not distorted, is not confused in any way. And again, we have to be on guard regularly. Satan has been deceiving people since the very Garden of Eden and will continue striving harder and harder as Christ's return comes to lead people away from Christ. And of that, we can have no doubt. We're warned about it, and we have to take that warning seriously. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, here we read a very interesting and enlightening account about a discussion that Jesus Christ had with those who would later become His apostles, His representatives in the early days of Christianity. In the Matthew chapter 24, and I'll be reading in the Revised Standard Version, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, Matthew 24, 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away. In the American Standard Version, he said, and was going on his way. In other words, he was done at the temple. He was moving on. He had other things to do, places to go. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Why were his disciples doing that? Why were they slowing him down? He was done there. He was on his way. And yet the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Well, I think we all know that these buildings were very important to the Jews. They were very prominent. They were very impressive. And they were the most respected buildings on the face of the earth in relationship to their faith. They held them in awe. They had that wow about them. And the disciples were sharing that wow that they felt with Jesus Christ, surely expecting Him to acknowledge that, to share that, to be glad that they had that awe, that respect, that they weren't just walking by, been there, done that, seen it before. Yeah, I'll glance over. Maybe next time we'll see if a bird flies by in that direction, I'll look. No, they were standing in awe of them. And we're pointing that out to Jesus Christ. Verse 2, and I like the RSV because it begins, but. Okay, so they were sharing this, but He answered them. He gave a response to them. And it was not a response that they were expecting. In fact, probably the farthest thing from their mind. But He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What? What? What did you just say? Actually, we see that they were speechless. We see in the flow of the scriptures here that they did not respond, at least not immediately. They were left speechless. They didn't get the response they were expecting. They didn't get the reaction they thought they would as they showed their awe of these buildings. And the statement that Jesus Christ made more of an impression on them than perhaps the building themselves had up to that point in time. So later, as we see in verse 3, and if any of you do have a Bible that does have the markings in it, you might see a little paragraph mark. And that shows that this is another section of Scripture. And also the words show us that this was another time. It was another place. Verse 3, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately. They came to Him privately. Again, they were stunned by what He said and they wanted to talk about it. They came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the close of the age?" Now, I think a lot of people read these words in ways that many of us will remember did not appear in translations going way back. We had the King James, right? And it said the end of the world. End of the world has a lot more impact than end of the age, doesn't it? Especially in the day and age we're living in. It's like the end of the disco days, the end of the 90s, the end of whatever. It doesn't have the same impact as the end of the age or the end of the world, but we know what it means, don't we? We know it means the age of man being separated from God, Satan being the god of this world, and that time will come to an end. And that is what they were asking about. So here's what they asked us. Tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming? Well, he was right in front of them, wasn't he? And I think we know there are a lot of individuals who are of the misunderstanding that they are Christians at this time, who do not believe Jesus will come again. Even though his word very clearly shows that, and here his disciples standing in front of him were saying, what will be the signs of your coming? Obviously, again. And the end of this age as we know it, or the world as we know it. Again, what Jesus said in response to this question was nothing like what they were expecting. Again, this was a way that Jesus Christ taught, by using a shock value, bringing them in touch with the reality that he was proclaiming to them that would come about in ways they would not forget. So they asked him this question, and his response to them is found in verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray." Excuse me, that wasn't my question. My question was, when will these things happen and signs of your coming? Now, his answer to them was, "Take heed that no one leads you, my disciples, those who will become my apostles, my representatives on this earth, those who will write the books that will be read 2,000 years later, the inspiration I will give to you. Take heed that no one leads you astray." A number of other versions, including translations and paraphrases, read as follows. And Jesus said to them in answer, "Take care that you are not tricked." Another translation or a paraphrase, Jesus answered, "Watch out and do not let anyone fool you." Another, and Jesus answering said to them, "See that no one mislead you." And the New King James Version, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." He said that to the disciples who became his apostles. He's saying it to you and me. Take heed. Be on guard. Be watchful, because that is what Satan is all about, and that is where this world is heading before my return. Verse 5. For many, not a few, but many, will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and they will lead many, again, not a few, but many, astray. Or they will deceive many about who Jesus was, is, and shall be, about what he taught, about what his mission is, and that he will return in power and in glory, and many shall battle against him, not recognizing him, not knowing who he is, not believing that he is their Jesus. Remember, this was the warning he was giving to his future apostles, that no one deceive you or lead you astray in the wrong direction, away from the truth. And no doubt we are to be careful, we are to be on guard ourselves as his coming approaches, as Satan is given the liberty to deceive more. And he will work very diligently to do that, and he will be looking at us as well. I think many of us are familiar with something that is becoming more and more prominent in the crime scene in the world we live in today, and that is identity theft, where people, no matter who they know, no matter how solid their reputation is, no matter how secure they are in their job, with their home, anything, it doesn't matter, because some are able to steal their identity. They're able to deceive others into believing, I am him. And they're able to just devastate people's lives. They used to have commercials. I don't know if any of you remember them, but they used to have commercials where they would show a big, big muscular guy. And he was in his weightlifting outfit he wore so that you could see as many of the huge muscles as possible. And then he showed him working out, and then they'd have this nice music playing in the background. And all of a sudden a voice would come on, and it was a beautiful voice of a lady saying, I just bought a big piece of land in the Bahamas, and I bought a yacht, and, you know, just went on and on, showing that obviously this is not that guy. Stolen identity that can take years to recover. And that, I think, is what we have seen going on for years and years regarding Jesus Christ. That many have stolen his identity or have deceived many into believing this is Jesus. This is the Jesus that you will just, he'll work for you. Whatever you're into, whatever you do, this is Jesus. He's your Jesus. Have you met my Jesus? And on it goes, where people are deceived into believing that someone who is not Jesus is actually him. And again, we'll see that more and more as time goes on. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to work. At the time, I was working in Pasadena and sometimes did specific projects for Mr. Armstrong. One of the ones that I was given to do was because of a letter that Mr. Armstrong had received from Otto von Habsburg. And the letter from Otto von Habsburg was telling Mr. Armstrong that he, Otto von Habsburg, had received a letter of warning about Mr. Armstrong from an author who was saying, beware of this man. He is against you. He is warning people about you. He is your enemy. Be on guard against him. And the letter itself not only told Dr. von Habsburg this, but it also had a little bit more information to share with him. And this author of a book that had become a bestseller told Dr. von Habsburg that he was actually a physical descendant of Jesus Christ. Yep, you heard me right. That he was a physical descendant of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was never crucified. Instead, it was an illusion using what in those days they had as mirrors to make it look like he was crucified. But he wasn't. Instead, he ran off with Mary Magdalene. They got married and were in hiding in France, of all places. Actually had a community that was living in a part of France, an underground community, I think both figuratively and literally, and that this author, who actually was not an author originally, he was a photographer, who had met up with a historicist, or actually an individual who was known as a historical expert on things, who had discovered these amazing artifacts the proof that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene, and the descendants went all the way to Dr. von Habsburg, who was going to be the future king of the kingdom of God when his empire was restored. There was one word, or maybe it's two, that came to mind when I heard this. Nutcase. This individual had published a book along with this historical expert, had become a bestseller. And he didn't know Mr. Armstrong and Dr. von Habsburg had a close personal relationship, So he sent this warning to the future King of Kings, Dr. von Hausberg. So Mr. Armstrong wanted to find out where this gentleman, well, I don't know if he used the word gentleman or not, I don't remember, where this individual was and how we could find out where he would be in case he might do something radical. So I was given the task. And this was in the PI days, pre-internet. I had to go down to the library. I had to go to a librarian and say, I need to find this author. Can you help me? 2 weeks later, I basically found nothing except for the publishing company that published the book that, again, became a bestseller. It became a bestseller for on the New York bestsellers list for months. Why do you think it became a bestseller? A lot of people bought it because they thought, nutcase, what does this guy have to say? And they wanted to read it to see what this nutcase had to say. Again, bestseller. So anyway, I couldn't find much information at all, but I did find the publishing company was in Great Britain. So I called our office in Great Britain, and I said, I'd like to find the address of this individual. Could you please provide that, whatever you can find? And so they went to task. But they overtasked themselves. They did more than I had ever requested. And one day I went into the office and the receptionist stopped me and said, there's a gentleman on the phone who would like to speak to you. His name is Michael Bagent. He was the author of that book. Now I worked at headquarters. I had been baptized. I wanted to do the right thing. I had dedicated my life to doing God's will. Therefore, I could not say, tell him I'm not here. No, that was a no-no. I had to take the call. And again, the individual didn't know anything about Mr. Armstrong knowing about the letter. He thought I was a plain truth writer who was going to write a review of that book. And it turned out to be a nice conversation. But boy, was I glad when it was over. Because I actually had to read the book and do a summary of it for Mr. Armstrong, and it was gut-wrenching. It was just, to me, disgusting that he was going against the very word of God and claiming that he knew the truth. Well, a few years later, in fact, it was just a couple years ago, I was flipping through the channels, bored, nothing to do, or too tired to do much, but use my thumb effectively with the remote control. And I saw on the Discovery Channel or History Channel a program about Jesus. And it was something about the real Jesus. And I thought, okay, let's see what they're saying this time. So I'm watching it. I thought, I don't know how long I can stomach it, but I'll see what they have to say. And they were going into this and that and this and that. And most of it, I thought, yes, I've heard that before. All of a sudden, I saw this individual appeared on the screen, and it was Michael Bagent, the nutcase that I had remembered, you know, from before. And I thought, you've got to be kidding. But what shocked me even more was, you know how when they do interviews, they often put the name of the person at the bottom and then some title. So here it came across in a scrolling way, very fancy and artistic way at the bottom of the screen, Michael Bagent. And then another scroll came out, expert on the history of Jesus. And I thought, you've got to be kidding. Here's this guy who was a co-author to a book that people bought because they thought he's a nut. And here it was, years later, he was being acclaimed as an expert. Satan keeps deceiving. Satan keeps trying to lead people astray, confuse them, or give them a wrong definition about the meaning of Jesus as much as he can, and on it goes. And it doesn't matter what is being taught, some people will follow. Haven't we seen that? We've seen that through the years. No matter what is taught, By whomever it might be, some people are thrilled and follow. And we're going to see that more and more as time goes on. No matter how radical, again, some will either believe and follow these ideas, or they will decide, it doesn't really matter. All I need to do is accept Jesus. But what did Jesus Christ have to say regarding this? Let's turn to another familiar scripture in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And here we read a statement that Jesus Christ stated that is actually going contrary to what many Christians believe about him. Because many believe that Jesus came to do away with the old, archaic, mean, cruel, hard way and bring a new, pleasant way that you didn't really have to care about anyway. Just live and everything's going to be fine. But in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Matthew 7:21, Jesus Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does my new replacement will, no, he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' We have changed people's lives. We have turned them about. We have done so much work. Didn't you see our latest televangelist program? Didn't you see the responses we got? Didn't you see our mega church? Didn't you see how we did work all around the world and rescued people in your name? Surely you see that." Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Lawlessness. That's a very important word to us, isn't it? Other translations do have different translations of this word. Some use iniquity. Iniquity. But from the Greek, it literally means violation of the law. Violation of the law. The two words are supposed to be synonymous, along with the words wicked and evil. Now, if you went up to someone who had done all this work in the name of Jesus and you said to him, considering the work that you've done, would you consider yourself to be practicing iniquity? Well, no, of course not. But if you said, well, what about the law? Oh, no, the law was done away. Don't bring up the law. If you're talking about the law, you don't know my Jesus. Isn't that the way it has become more and more and will continue? Because of the understanding that only God can give, the calling that must be there, that we cannot do on our own, that no one can. It must come from God when he sees it fitting, when he sees it appropriate in his great plan for all mankind, and the work he is doing now with us as the first fruits. Verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." It doesn't say on a rock. It doesn't say on a hard substance. It says the rock. And I think we see how that is parallel to Jesus Christ being called the rock, the chief cornerstone. Verse 25, "And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Remember that old saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And we know that God calls few. And we can't get cocky with numbers, can we? And with that few that are called, and with the many who are deceived, that is humbling, isn't it? Because we are constantly reminded, I am not worthy of this. I am not one who stands out in a way that God said, wow, that's a gem. No, God called us, often bringing us to the humility of understanding who we are in relationship to Him, but also seeing His great plan for us and for all mankind and wanting it desperately. Knowing where this world is heading, knowing what we're seeing happen more and more in people's belief in God that is so distorted, that is so confused because of Satan, the God of this world. And how much more it will be as time goes on. Verse 28, and when so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes, who would read the verses and sit down. But he spoke with authority. Can you imagine if this same thing was said in the motorcycle church of God down the street from me, and they were given understanding of what it meant? And they would say, wow, we've got to stop revving our engines and start doing what's right. And that's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns and brings all to the understanding he has given us, but that is not where we're at right now. And Satan keeps working diligently. Jesus said things with authority, and his authority came from the Father, as he had previously stated in verse 21. What did Jesus say? Let's look at another example. Today we see many forms of worship also emerging in the Christian community. And some of these forms of worship we might connect with in some ways. We might like them and say, hey, if there's a way to worship God, this works for me, because I can connect with it, it feels good. But what is very important for us to ask is, does Jesus Christ connect with them? Does Jesus Christ connect with them? Is it possible that some praise and worship of Jesus is meaningless, if not offensive, to him and God the Father? Let's take a look at one verse that shows it is clearly possible to worship Jesus Christ in a way that is not what he is looking for. And I know we see that with things such as Christmas, with Easter, and other things, but there are more forms of worship coming out that are more subtle, or more things that we may feel are with it. And some of them might be. Some of them might be scripturally accurate, but we have to be on guard. Because if Jesus Christ and God the Father do not connect with them, neither should we, right? Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. This used to be my favorite. I think when I first heard it and could understand it, it was my favorite scripture in the Bible. I think I was about 5 or 6 years old. I was at services, and I remember a minister reading this scripture, and I just loved it. Mark chapter 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And I thought, hey, if the disciples don't have to wash their hands for dinner, then I shouldn't have to either. But I was quickly told I did not have complete understanding of this scripture, and so I was corrected on that. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Ouch. He said it straight on, didn't he? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're not connecting to my heart. They are not close to me in a way that is mutual. Their heart is not seeking where my heart is. And in vain they worship me in a way that is totally meaningless. teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're doing what they think sounds good, seems right, seems honorable to God. For laying aside the commandment of God, well, we know that, but here's some new and exciting things. You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. That's where your mind is. That's where you feel good. That's what seems right to you. Where did they get these traditions? Again, they were called the traditions of elders, those who were the most respected in the community. Obviously, they had come up with them not from the Word of God, but they had come up with them in a way where they were thinking they were right in God's eyes, where they thought they were honoring Him. They thought they were pleasing Him. No doubt they believed their traditions to be honorable and pleasing in God's eyes, and they felt good about them. But God and Jesus Christ did not and do not. And that is what we need to be on guard against ourselves when we see different types of worship that we may initially connect with, but have to think, what does God and Jesus Christ connect with? That is where we must be. Have you met my Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? If you were asked what it means to be an American, you might come up with a few different answers, especially nowadays. My wife, who was born in Montreal, Quebec, became an American citizen a few years ago. And she went through quite a difficult situation in becoming an American citizen. They had to make sure that she proved herself to be proud to be an American in their way, whoever was interviewing her. And the first interview she went through, she failed. They did not allow her to become a citizen. She had to reapply, and it took another year before the process was gone through again. She had to have a lawyer and a lawyer's assistant with her to go through all the questions they might ask. It was very difficult. She had to prove herself in their eyes. What does it mean to be a Christian? I think even though there is general agreement with what the term means, we see many variations in the world we live in about the practice, the beliefs, some which clearly contradict each other, and many of which clearly contradict the Word of God. But I think we would all agree that being a Christian basically means being a follower of Christ. Being a follower of Christ. I think almost all would agree with that, but the question is, who is He? Because if you don't know Him, how can you follow Him? How can you do what He did if you don't know who He is or was? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul taught, follow me as I follow Christ. Or as it says in the American Standard Version, be you imitators of me as I imitate Jesus Christ. What I do, if it is of Christ, follow it. If it is not, don't. And the word that is translated imitate or follow is from the Greek word that we get the word mimic from. Mimic, which means imitate or copy. Now, when someone wants to imitate someone else, what do? Now, there are different ways that that is done. Some do it for fun. Growing up, I did a lot of imitations. I did imitations of Kermit the Frog and all those kinds of things, and others that I love to do. I even imitated my high school teachers. Not while any of them were around, of course. I actually imitated some of my professors at college, Ambassador College. Not a lot, though, and not in front of them. But one time, one of them was visiting a congregation my wife and I were attending, and we were talking with him. We hadn't seen him in a while, and all of a sudden he was in the middle of a sentence, and my wife burst out laughing. And he said, what did I say? Did I say something funny? And she said, no, it's just Dave imitates you, and you just did something he did. Ha ha, that is so funny. Because where she comes from, that is the highest form of flattery, you know, the compliment of imitating someone. And fortunately, he took it that way too. And I was very glad, because it wasn't in a way of being derogatory. It was just doing certain things that he did that I thought were distinctive and also rather amusing, as we all have. some of those things. But if someone does want to imitate someone, they either do it for fun, or there are some companies that actually you can hire someone who is going to imitate someone to the T. And you can hire them to come to a birthday party or some celebration, and you tell people that, hey, my friend is coming, and they say, no, he can't be. Yes, I met him at a movie premiere, whatever, and he's actually going to be in town, and he's going to come. And this imitator will try to be impeccable so that people see him or her, the way they act, the way they look, and they think, is that really that person? Because they try to do it to the T. They don't just pick out things they like and then say, I won't do the others. They imitate them as best they can, completely, thoroughly, so that others think, that's got to be that person. So as we imitate Jesus Christ, we want to do what Jesus Christ wants us to do. We're not yellow pencils or anything where we are robotic. God has given us all different temperaments, personalities. We are growing and developing in different ways, but we try to imitate the way he acts, the way he doesn't act. We try to imitate the things he does and don't do the things he doesn't do as we grow in his way. That is being followers of Jesus Christ. And when Paul gave that instruction, he wasn't just saying it as a casual comment, because later in 1 Corinthians, he praised the Corinthians for what they were doing right, but then also had to correct them for what they were doing wrong and telling them, imitate me as I imitate Christ, knowing that he himself had to change, that he himself had to grow, that he himself had to become more and more as God called him to become, as is the same with you and me. How can you be a follower of someone, or how can you imitate someone if you really don't know who they are, what they did, what they said, and thus can't really recognize them? Have you met my Jesus? I think we all know and can see very plainly from God's word and also from what we see around us that many have not met the Jesus that you and I know as our Jesus. That many, most, do not know the one that that God the Father would introduce as his Jesus. And we are incredibly blessed, and we are incredibly responsible. And we are warned, we are cautioned, that we must be on guard as this world continues to go down the path Satan leads it, away further and further from God the Father, and from the real Jesus that you and I have been introduced to, are learning about, have been inspired by, led by, and are growing in understanding of and becoming more and more like him as we look forward to the coming kingdom of God and the establishment of the rule of Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, as the King of Kings. Yes, have you met my Jesus? How privileged we are, and how we need to remember whom God has introduced us to and is helping us to get to know more and more. And we need to hold fast to that calling. We need to hold fast to that understanding which we get from God the Father and from his word, from the very pages of the Bible, which tells of his past, of what he did, of what he did not do, tells us what he is doing now and what he is not doing, and why the world is in the mess it is in, and why it will become worse and worse before his return. Let's be on guard, as Jesus Christ warned his own disciples, as he has warned you and me, so that we know who the real Jesus is, and that we can identify with God the Father when he asks us the question, have you met my Jesus? And we can say, yes, we have, and we have followed him, and we shall do so for all eternity. That is the great calling you and I have.